This is Precepts Audio Message PA-399. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
All right, Matthew chapter 18. So remember that the disciples had asked the Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the idea seems to be greater than they meant among themselves. They weren't necessarily saying that they wanted to know who was going to be greatest between them and Moses and all the Old Testament characters. But just who was the greatest among them. And the Lord set a little child in the midst and said, except you be converted, turned around, and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he said, you're so busy about who's going to be the greatest, you should be worrying about entering. And of course we know that one of them, Judas, won't even enter the kingdom. And he certainly should have been concerned with that. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. And I think that means the one who is humble. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, were better for him than a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Then woe to the world because of offenses, causes of stumbling. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And if that's the case, well, how much more woe is there to Satan, by whom so many offenses have come? If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into Aeonian fire. Or if your eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into the Gehenna of fire. We talked about the fact that he is obviously speaking metaphorically. Your hand, your foot, your eye, these things don't really cause you to offend. That's something that happens in your heart. But he means cut things out of your life. If things in your life cause you to offend, cut them out. And don't take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And I said that's not talking about that there's a guardian angel for each child. But we know that angels were involved in the ministry of the Lord's disciples in the Acts period. We see angels working often in the book of Acts on their behalf. And so it's not talking again about children, but the little ones who believe in him, his disciples and his apostles in the Acts period. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so the Lord is always interested in the straying sheep. Now in the actual interpretation of it, we realize this is talking about Israelites, of whom every one of these disciples was one. And of course, Judas was one who did go astray, and I don't think he was recovered. But that was not the Father's wish. Will there is the low. Then he says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, the ecclesia. But if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. We talked about these are the second and third occurrences of the word church in the Gospels, of the only three occurrences of church in the Gospels here in Matthew. And this is talking about what to do if a brother sins against you. But this is a brother in the ecclesia, in the outpositioned. And remember, these disciples were going to be apostles and outpositioned leaders in the Acts period. And this was how to deal with a disagreement or a trespass of one in the ecclesia against another. Not having anything to do with these man-made organizations called churches today and so-called church discipline that many people make it to be about. And I suggested to you that this might be the method that Paul used with Peter when he talks about that he withstood him to the face and then he accused him before them all. that he had followed this method. Peter didn't listen until he accused him before them all. And then I would say he submitted. But the Lord is telling them how to deal with each other and not telling anything to the church today. The Lord doesn't really have anything to say to religious organizations like we have today. But this is something that would go on in the ecclesia. Verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he says, verily I say unto you, and this is amen I say to you, which was the Lord's solemn assertion for emphasis that he uses many times. Amen I say to you, which means truly I say to you. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now this was spoken to his 12 disciples. And remember that the same thing in 16 verse 19 had been spoken singularly, thee, to Peter. Remember he said, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose, thou being the old English singular you, which we don't have anymore, we only have the plural. But here it's ye, which is the plural. So here he's speaking to all 12 and telling them the same thing that in 16:19 he told just to Peter, that whatsoever they, all of you, would bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever they shall loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this was spoken to the apostles, and there is no congregation, no official board, no church, no man, no pope, no priest, no cardinal, no pastor or minister who can bind a thing on earth and it's bound in heaven today. Now, if they could do that, that would mean that they were mediators between God and man. And we know that there's only one mediator between God and man today, and that is the man Christ Jesus, as 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says. Yet this was truth for the Acts period, and it'll be truth for the future kingdom, that those who represent God and his government will be able to bind and loose. And these disciples would be God's representatives, apostles in the Acts period, and will be his representatives and mediators on earth in the kingdom of God. And so they'll be able to bind on earth and they'll be bound in heaven. Now bind could refer to binding commands. Say you must do this, and if they bind that on men, well, that would be bound in heaven. And loosing could have to do with loosing from commands. So it could refer to binding commands, or it could also refer to binding sins and thus their punishment. And we know that in Acts 5, the apostles bound the sins of Ananias and Sapphira on them, and of course they therefore were punished for those sins. And loosing could be exempting from a command. And we realize that the Corinthians were loosed from the requirement of having to keep the Passover at Jerusalem and sacrificing a lamb at the temple. And they were told that they could keep the feast in Corinth with the bread and the cup, but without the lamb, since Christ, their Passover, had been sacrificed for them. So they were loosed from that particular requirement of the law. And realize Paul also exempted people from being circumcised. He told those who had believed in Christ as uncircumcised ones, Greeks generally, Jews whose circumcision had been neglected, and he told them they didn't have to get circumcised. And he could also loose people from the penalty of sins, as Tabitha was loosed from death in Acts 12. So there was the penalty of death enacted upon her, and of course, Peter loosed her from it. So he's telling them whatever they would bind on earth would be bound in heaven. Of course, that doesn't just mean heaven's courthouse or something, but that means with God. In God's sight it would be bound. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In God's sight it would be loosed. But this was spoken to Christ's apostles, and yet Oh, the hubris of those who take this upon themselves today, who call themselves priests and think that they are able to bind sins and loose sins off the heads of humans or give them commands. Say, your sins will be absolved if you do this. Well, this is nothing but blasphemy against God and taking on themselves a power that belongs to Christ alone and that he only he can grant. And when he's not granted it, it is extreme hubris against God to take it on yourself. Verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So again I say unto you, so he said, amen I say unto you in the verse 18, and then again I say unto you in verse 19, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. So two of you, if two of you agree, says, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now two of who? And I've heard so many people quote this of believers today that if two believers will get together and agree on anything that they'll ask, it'll be done for them of their Father which is in heaven. But who was the you Christ is speaking to? And I notice even people who try to take the Bible seriously. Well, yes, we need to take the Bible seriously. But here's the thing. We need to take not just the Bible seriously, but we need to take every part of the Bible seriously, including the eight parts of speech. Now, if you've studied English or language in general, you know there are eight parts of speech. And one of those parts of speech is pronouns. And what are pronouns? They stand in place for a noun. And the noun they're standing in for is called the antecedent. And this makes it possible so we don't have to keep repeating the name of a thing. You know, when I'm speaking of myself, I can say, I went to the store and I saw a person and he talked to me. I don't have to say, Nathan went to the store and Nathan saw a person and he talked to Nathan. Just repeat my name over and over again. No, I can use pronouns. That's what pronouns are for, but they stand in for a noun. And the important thing is, what noun are they standing in for? And yet people will come upon the Lord's statements to his disciples where he says, you, and he's speaking to them, to his disciples, to his 12, and he says things to you, and they take it as him talking to themselves. They say, that means me. He's saying that to me. Well, he wasn't. He was saying it to his 12. And who do we think we are? The Lord's 12? We think much of ourselves when we take the you spoken to the Lord's chosen disciples and make it to mean me. So who is the you who would get together, any two of them, and shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask? It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now this was spoken to men who had a position out of Jesus Christ, and it could only work for such a person. There were hopefully people who realized that the idea that a priest can bind and loose sins off people, that is not something for today. So they realized that in verse 18, but then right away in verse 19, where he uses the same you that he used in verse 18, talking to the same people, and they take that upon themselves. Well, are they saying they can bind a thing on earth and it'll be bound in heaven, and loose a thing on earth, it'll be loosed in heaven? Well, what right do they have to take verse 19 but not verse 18? Now, you might get two people, or you might get 10 people to agree on something, but that doesn't mean that you followed Matthew 18 and verse 19. And this is constantly applied to prayer. And they'll say, we need to pray for this because the Bible says if two or three of you agree concerning anything, it'll be done of my Father which is in heaven. So we just get together and agree and pray and it'll happen. Well, people think this should work, but then when it doesn't happen, they have a link, and of course it doesn't. They have a lingering disappointment in their minds, and they think that maybe the Word of God is no good. But this all has to do with people in authority, with the Lord's disciples, those who are going to be the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Acts period. Then verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So Schofield here says that this is the simplest form of the local church. Well, suppose two or three people get together and claim to be a local church because they're gathering together in his name. And Schofield says that's what it's talking about. But there are some problems with that, one of which is, what does it mean to gather together in his name? Does that mean you just get together and say, we're doing this in Jesus Christ's name, and then because you said that, you are? Well, you know how many people from many different backgrounds and religious groups and cults will say that they're gathering together in the name of Jesus Christ as Christians, and yet their beliefs are far, far from what's taught in Scripture. They make this claim, but it's an empty one. That which is in someone's name is in his character. And many people who claim to be gathering together as Christians show that they're far from the character, show very little of the character of Jesus Christ. It also means together with someone's authority or with someone's position. And I've spoken of times when I've gone, my brother has ordered something and it's more convenient for me to get it, so I'll go and I'll pick it up in his name. Means with his permission, in his place, as his representative. And so these are where two or three were gathered together as Christ's representatives. And there's not a single person who can gather, or any two or three people on earth who can gather together in this way today. Christ has given no one permission to gather together as his representatives today. Now I believe that anywhere where one of the Lord's people, where one of his true believers is, he is with that person. He's there with them. They don't have to wait to get another one or two people together before the Lord will be there. He's with all of us. His Spirit seals us. We can't expect to get two or three people together and decide that God should do something and then he's forced to do it because we decided. Well, these are instructions to his 12. And as Sellers has said, this is establishing a quorum. How many apostles do you have to get together in order to make decisions? Official decisions. Well, you need two or three. And if they decide on anything, God would do it. Now, gathered together there, the Greek word seems to mean gathering together for a particular and intended purpose. For example, it's used for wheat when it's gathered for the harvest. Fish, which are gathered by fishermen, of course, for selling. A crowd who gathers to hear the Lord speak. And the religious leaders who gather to decide a matter. Now, the settled purpose here that they're gathered together for is to act in his name. It's not just to perform some religious service or some religious ritual or say that they're having a church service. That means they're gathering in his name. No, they're gathering to act on his behalf as his representatives. He says, there am I in the midst of them. This is not the phrase, ego eimi, or I am. And so happily, our translators didn't translate it that way. So he's there in the midst of them. When the two or three are gathered, he means you'll join the gathering through his Spirit and see to it that its purpose is correct, its decisions fair and just and right, and its conclusions carried out. And that's why when we see something like the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, we can be sure that their decision would be right because the Lord would gather with them and see to it that he agreed with their decision. And it's not like the later so-called church councils and the decisions they made hundreds of years later, where Christ was not really gathered with them at all, and certainly didn't agree with all their conclusions. Verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? So Peter came to the Lord, and again this word came is proserkomai, which I suggest means approached. And it's much more common in Matthew than in any of the other Gospels. And it is as if they're approaching the throne, approaching the king. So Peter approaches him and he says to him, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then he suggests something that he thinks is very magnanimous, till seven times. That would seem very generous. Now Peter surely understood forgiveness and he knew he had been forgiven himself. And he no doubt thought this was very magnanimous spirit of forgiveness that he was showing here to suggest seven times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, of course, the Lord didn't mean that anyone should literally count 490 cases of forgiveness. But he meant that one should be willing to forgive endlessly. Now think of how many times we sin against God, and he still forgives us. It's surely more than 490 if we count every least sin. Remember, every sin is ultimately against God. If we count every least sin we've ever committed, it's certainly been more than 490, and yet he forgives us every time. So he tells Peter, forgive over and over and over again without limit. Verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. So here we have, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so we have another parable that is a likeness of the government of the heavens. Now this exact same phrase was used earlier in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The kingdom of heaven is like. And as we said regarding that, this is going to tell us one aspect of that government. It's going to illustrate one aspect of that government. It's not illustrating the whole kingdom and every single aspect of it. No, it's looking at one part of it. And we have to put, of course, many, many different aspects together to get the totality of God's kingdom. Because it's going to be a sweeping thing that covers just about every aspect of life on earth. But in one aspect, the kingdom of the heavens is like this. It's like unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And would there is the word that's often translated will. It's thelo. Remember I've told you there's two important Greek words for will. And in this case it's the verb thelo, which means desired. The desire, a wish. And then there's boulomai, which means you will something and you sit down and plan how to bring that about. So this king, well, he started out wishing, but then he went on there to actually do it, of course. He wished, he had a desire to take account with all his servants. But that's the Greek word doulos, which means slaves. And of course, when we're talking a king, that's an absolute ruler, and so the people are his slaves. We have a fiction or hypocritical phrase in our day, an absolute monarch. But since a monarch means one who a limited monarch rather than an absolute monarch. Well, since a monarch is someone who rules alone, has no one equal to him, you couldn't have a limited monarch. And so really that's a hypocritical phrase and it cancels itself out. But this was a king, so his subjects were his slaves. They were all under him. And he was going to take account with them. Verse 24, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. So he was beginning, he was reckoning, and no doubt you'd start out with the most significant matters first. And so this would seem to be the most significant debt is dealt with as chief among the unsettled accounts. So this one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now that means absolutely nothing to us because, of course, talent is not a unit of our money. The Greek there is a myriad of talents. Again, a myriad meaning 10,000. And our translator has translated it properly here. And why then later in Acts, when it said that there were tens of thousands of Jews that believed, myriads of Jews who believed, they translated it just thousands rather than ten thousands. It just showed that they were biased against Jews believing. They didn't want to put down the 10,000 Jews, 10,000s, plural, of Jews believed. So they reduced it by a factor of 10, which is very dishonest of them. But they knew right here that it meant 10,000, not just 1,000. Well, you owe 10,000 talents. Now, a talenton was actually a unit of weight. And yet it was commonly applied to a weight of precious metal or money. Realize even today you could tally up the value of precious metal by weight. Now, it's always possible to try to factor up and give a certain number of a dollar value to this. But the problem is you give a dollar value, and with inflation, 10 years from now, your dollar value isn't at all accurate anymore. And so it seems futile to try to give an amount for this. I mean, you go back to something like Scofield Bible, he gives an amount, and it would be ridiculously out of date. So it seems like the best we can do is say that a talent was about a typical year's wages for a typical laborer at the time. So when you think of a talent, think of a year's wages. And this servant, we assuming he was an average servant, this means that he had a debt which was basically the amount of money he would make in 10,000 years. He'd have to work 10,000 years to make this amount of money. Now, this, of course, is a rather ludicrous twist to this parable. As I've said, some parables will have a ludicrous twist. What master would loan his slave such a sum? Loan him 10,000 years' wages and then ask him to pay it back. That's ridiculous. But sometimes these ludicrous elements of parables are to give punch to the illustration. And we could think, for example, of those who were culpable in the unjust crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these people certainly owed a great debt beyond what they could ever pay, and yet the Lord offered them free forgiveness. So certainly it is possible to owe God a debt beyond what you could possibly ever pay, and yet he forgives you. And that's the point here. This slave owes something he could never possibly pay back. He owes 10,000 years' wages. Verse 25, but forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So since he didn't have to pay, and of course he didn't, and of course you aren't supposed to ask such questions as what he did with that much money, but we go with the illustration. He owed 10,000 talents. He didn't have 10,000 years' wages. Of course he didn't. So his Lord commanded him to be sold. Well, you ask, he's already a slave. How could he be sold? Well, the idea would be that instead of being a cushy household slave, which was a desirable job, he would be sold for whatever menial labor he could perform. Now, this being sold for debt was mentioned in the law. Exodus 22 and verse 3. Exodus 22, verse 3 is talking about a thief who steals. But it says, if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. And the first part really has nothing to do with it. It's the second part of the verse we want to look at. For he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So in this case, if someone stole money and was caught, he had to pay it back. But if he had already spent it, didn't have it, he would be sold in order to pay it back. And Leviticus 25 and verse 39, if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant. In other words, this was something you could do if you were poor, is to be sold to pay back the debt. If a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee. That's Leviticus 25:47. So selling people for debt was a common thing. Of course, it's not under these exact same circumstances, but just goes to show that that was their common way of dealing with debt, is that if you couldn't pay it back, you could be sold as a slave, and at least the money gotten for that sale could go toward the debt. And, of course, this debt was so great that just selling him wouldn't scratch the surface of it, so then you'd sell his wife. And as usual in Greek, they had no separate word for wife and woman. So it literally says his woman. Man would say my woman, and a woman would say my man. There was no separate word for husband and wife. But you'd sell him, you'd sell his woman, you'd sell his children. And these two, considered as belonging to him, would be sold. And all that he had, and payment to be made. Well, of course, his selling would be to recoup as much of the debt as he could. Well, none of this selling would come close to 10,000 talents. Be lucky to get a few talents from it. But it would be the most the master could ever get against such a debt from such a poor man as this slave. It's just by selling him and his family and everything he has. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. So the servant fell down, therefore, and worshipped him. Now this is proskuneo, the same word that men and angels refuse in the New Testament. But it's interesting, in his parable, the Lord has this man worship this king. Well, in many ways, this king symbolizes God, the Heavenly Father. And so worship is appropriate. So he falls down at his feet and besought him, and worship him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Well, patience there is macrothumia. I've talked to you about the different kinds of patience. Macrothumia, if you remember, thum kind of sounds like an explosion. If you blow your top, lose your temper. And macro means something that's large or far away. So the idea is, we would say somebody who has a very long fuse. You're very, very patient. You don't lose your temper. So he says, have patience with me without losing your temper. Just have patience, and I will pay thee all. Well, that would be a lot of patience, 10,000 years worth of patience. And, of course, humanly speaking, both this king and this servant would be dead before he'd even pay back a fraction of it, of 10,000 years' wages. But he makes this completely unrealistic and silly claim that he would pay him all back if he'd just be patient, when it would take him 10,000 years to earn this much. But we are in just such a helpless condition before God. We owe him a great debt for our sin and our rebellion, a debt we can never pay back, and yet often we'll have a similar foolish idea that we will earn our salvation with God if we're just good enough, if we just do enough good works. Somehow we can pay back God back the debt of 10,000 years' wages that we owe him. And of course, there's no way we can possibly do it. And even as we're trying to earn to pay it off, we're committing other sins that we owe God for. So it's something we can never catch up. But verse 27, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. So the Lord of that servant, the master, this king, of course, was moved with compassion. And the Greek there references the bowels, moved in his bowels. Well, we think of a bowel movement completely differently. But understand, they thought of the bowels as the seat of emotions. And if you just think how your emotions affect your digestive system, if you get very, very emotional, you'll get the reference. You'll get why the Greeks thought that way. You know, we think of, you know, when you get emotional, maybe your heart starts pounding or something. So we connect it with the heart. They think of it as how your digestive system clamps up. And so they thought of your emotions as coming from your digestive system. So he is moved in his organs with compassion for the man. Now the Lord typically refers to himself as being the one moved with compassion. Though in his parables, he has this Lord, he has the Good Samaritan, and he has the father of the prodigal son be moved with compassion in the same way. And nobody else really in the New Testament is ever spoken of as being moved with compassion, other than the Lord himself and the people in the Lord's parables. But he was moved with compassion, and he loosed him and forgave him the debt. And this is the word aphiemi, same word Peter asked the Lord about. How often should someone ask me for forgiveness and I forgive him? He says, this Lord forgave him the 10,000 talents worth of debt. Verse 27, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. So this same servant, the one who had just been forgiven 10,000 years' wages worth of debt, the slave goes out and he finds one of his fellow servants. Well, of course, again, that word actually means fellow slaves. It's the word slaves throughout doulos. This one which owed him 100 pence. Well, of course, again, we don't know what 100 pence is. In Greek, that's a denarius. And again, while I could try to give a monetary value to that, it would quickly become obsolete. So again, it's best to just say that 100 denarius was, for them, a typical day's wages. An average daily wage would be a denarius. So 100 denarii would be 100 days' wages. Well, that's a significant sum, but could very well be paid off. You'd have to save up and work at it, but you could pay off a debt of 100 days' wages. So he finds this fellow servant that owes him 100 days' wages, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. And notice his uncouth behavior compared to that of his Lord, who didn't take anybody by the throat. And he grabs this fellow slave by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. Verse 29, and his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. So his fellow servant, his fellow slave, fell down at his feet and besought him. That's parakaleo. We talked about related to the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help. So we might say he is, we say that often means encouraged. But in this case, of course, has more the idea of begged for favor rather than to give it. But he besought him, saying, have patience with me. This is, again, macrothumia. Don't lose your temper with me. Bear long with me, and I will pay thee all. Notice that this fellow slave's words exactly match those of the first slave to his king. His words are the same. The only difference is that he might actually be able to accomplish what he says, whereas the first slave could never have possibly accomplished what he claimed to be willing to do. So have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Verse 30, and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So he would not, and that is thelo again. He was not willing. He didn't desire to have any macrothumia patience. He just didn't want to. It wasn't his will. So he went and cast him into prison. This would be debtors of prison, which was a common enough thing up until more recent times. And whether or not he planned to sell his family and all that he had, we aren't told. Maybe a slave didn't have that kind of authority. But he does what he can and casts him into prison. Well, even the king just planned on selling this slave and his family off to pay back the debt, didn't cast him into debtor's prison. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. So the other slaves see this. The other slaves are watching this, and they see what this slave has done, and they're very sorry. They're sorry exceedingly. And indeed, that a man who was so richly and generously forgiven could act in such an unforgiving way as this seems almost monstrous. And so they go and they tell their Lord all that was done, the king. They unfolded it or made it plain to him what this slave that he had so freely forgiven had done. Verse 32, then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. So the Lord calls his slave. He calls him a wicked slave. That's poneros. And it means of a bad nature in the immoral sense. It might say bad, rotten, or wicked. And he reviews with him, I forgave thee all that debt. Remember that 10,000 years wages you owed me? I forgave you the whole thing because you desired me. Now this is the same word as besought in verse 29. So this is the first time it's used of the first slave. And of course, that's what he did when he fell down at his feet as he besought him. So he said, I forgave you for no reason other than that you besought me to. Verse 32:3. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And the words compassion and pity are the same word here in Greek. And our translators are probably trying to follow the English rule that you don't want to repeat a word too many times, which isn't at all a Greek rule, as I've said, and the Greeks seem to like repeating words. This is the same word as mercy in Matthew 5 and verse 7. So whether it means compassion or pity or mercy, he says, I had this on you, shouldn't you have had the same on your fellow slave? And of course, he should have. And this is the point of the parable. And he says that the Lord has had so much mercy on you that it's nothing but monstrous to refuse to have it on your fellow slaves. And of course, that was true of the disciples, and it would be just as true today. The Lord has had great mercy on us. And so how could we possibly not have mercy on our fellow believers? Verse 34, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So the Lord, the king, was very angry. And so he took the slave and he delivered him to the tormentors. Really? Well, this shows the incorrect nature of this translation. What good would torturing a man do and seeking to get repayment from him? Are you hoping he would bleed money? Well, the word here that they've translated tormentors is basanistes. And it comes from the Greek word basanos, which was the word for a touchstone. And what a touchstone was used for is when you wanted to test metal. And see, was it the actual metal, or was somebody trying to fool you with an alloy, where they'd alloyed it with some cheaper metal to try to cheat you? Well, you'd use the touchstone and rub it on, and if it would make the mark, you'd know it was the proper metal. And so this touchstone, which was used to test metals and reveal their quality, the word came to mean a thorough and revealing test. In English, we have an expression, the acid test. And of course, the acid test is supposed to mean a test that can't fail. If this test works, it proves it. So that was the idea of basanistes, a thorough and revealing test. Now, only as the Roman Empire degenerated to the point where prisoners were questioned by torture, did the word that meant a thorough or revealing test used to discover the truth, did that word degenerate into meaning torture or torment? But it started out meaning a thorough and revealing test. Well, here these men are going to torture this man, hoping that somehow torture will make money come out of him. But they're going to thoroughly and revealingly test this servant, this slave, in order to discover every red cent they can squeeze out of him in any way possible. In other words, they're going to look for every last penny that he owns and take it from him and apply it toward this debt. Everything that's his, every family member, every piece of property that he owns anywhere will be taken from him and used toward the debt. And that's what these Bassanistes are going to do. They're not going to torment him because that would do no good. Now, of course, seeing his wife and children and every single thing he ever owned sold off or sold into slavery will be a kind of torment, but that's not the meaning of the word. It doesn't mean torment. It doesn't mean torture. It means that they're going to thoroughly and revealingly test him, go through all his accounts to take away every last thing that's his and put it toward this debt. So it's not tormentors and it's not jailers like Bullinger suggests either. It is those who are going to go through his accounts and take every single thing he has from him. Tell he should pay all that was due unto him. Well, that's never going to happen because he put everything he owns together and it probably doesn't equal 100 years' wages, not to mention 10,000. But they're going to get every last bit from him that they can. Verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So he says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you. And that is actually epouranios. And that's the first occurrence of this word that is a most important word in the book of Ephesians. And some people have acted like it practically only occurs in Ephesians, which isn't true. And it means super heavenly. It is heavenly with the epi, the accelerator, in front of it. And Seller suggests most exalted or most elevated is the idea of its meaning. So shall your most elevated or most exalted Father do also unto you. Of course, that's a reference to God. If ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now this, once again, is a law for the kingdom. Well, you say, how would somebody sin against somebody else in the kingdom? Well, even in the enlightened world then, men might be guilty of a slight, intended or not, against another. I mean, being finite beings with a finite perspective, we can, without really meaning to, do something that hurts another person. Just because we don't realize their perspective, we don't realize where they're coming from, we don't realize their background. You might do and say things in a certain situation that if you knew somebody in that group was sensitive towards something, make a joke that if you knew what somebody in that group had gone through, you'd know that that would be insensitive. But you don't know, you do it. Well, look, there'll be human interactions in the kingdom. And we could be guilty of slights and trespasses toward each other. Now, in the world of the kingdom, which will be in many ways a world of love, where men will learn to love each other, such slights ought to be forgiven. But if one refuses to do that, says, no, I want payment for this slight. What if God held us 100% responsible for every slight we ever performed against him? Every time we didn't respect him as much as he deserved. Every time we didn't give him the honor that he deserved. Every time we didn't love him as much as he deserves to be loved. Well, that pretty much constant 24/7, I'm afraid, there. We'd be in trouble indeed if God held us to all that great debt. So in the kingdom, men are going to be expected to bear with one another and forgive trespasses, even though the trespasses then will be much slighter, probably, than many of them, than the trespasses now. But it still could be that one would not want to forgive them and say, well, it's the kingdom, they have no excuse for acting that way. Well, no, it's not your job to decide if they have an excuse. It'll be your job to forgive. And if you won't, well, God will start to charge you for your trespasses against him, and what will you do then? So this will be a rule for the kingdom. But to apply this rule today and be afraid, well, if I can't forgive somebody else, God might not forgive me. Well, that's not the way God is working today. Our rule is Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving or dealing graciously with one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath dealt graciously with you. And we are not to deal graciously and forgive, because if we don't, God won't forgive us. We are to deal graciously and forgive because God has already forgiven us. Because God has forgiven us and dealt graciously with us, we ought to deal graciously with each other. In Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, dealing graciously with one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ deals graciously with you, so also do ye. So we are to deal graciously with each other, but not under a threat that if we don't, we won't be forgiven. But he appeals to us. God dealt graciously with you. You should deal graciously with each other. Do as God did for you. And God's appeal toward us, read Paul's appeal to Philemon in the book of Philemon. And think of that as God appealing to you the same way on behalf of your brothers, your fellow believers who have trespassed against you. And you'll get the idea of how God wants us to treat each other today. So it is important, and it is, just as Christ illustrated, monstrous when those of us who have been forgiven so much refuse to forgive each other. But at the same time, understand that this is the kingdom rule, not the dispensation of grace rule. Well, that's the end of chapter 18, and we're out of time for today, so we will continue in the book of Matthew in chapter 19 in our next study.